All right, let's open our Bibles today, if you would please, to the book of Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And we really could read the entire chapter, but let's read at least through verse 7. Romans 14, verses 1 through 7. This is the fourth installment and the final message in this brief series, Can We All Just Get Along? So in Romans 14, beginning with verse 1, Scripture says, Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Just let me try to tie everything together that I've given you in the last three messages. Of course, I pointed out in the very first message that this title came from Rodney King, who, of course, on May the 1st, 1992, was pleading for peace and calm, and he asked, Can we all just get along? And in fact, the truth of the matter is, a dear brother called me and was quite upset with all the divisions and strife that is existing among Christians. And he asked me why, and so I decided I was going to try to answer his question. And at first I was going to try to do this in one sermon, and then I realized it's impossible to do that. So I just want to point out the fact that certainly there are divisions, and a lot of times the strife and the animosity and the ill will comes from our own stubbornness and our own wickedness instead of just simply understanding these differences. And I pointed out in the very first message how the person and work of Jesus Christ actually divides. You remember I quoted from Luke chapter 12, where he said he came not to bring peace but a sword, and he came to set father against the son, and the mother against the daughter, and the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and so forth. And as you read through the New Testament over and over, the Bible say, and there was a division because of him. So Jesus Christ is the great divider. He does indeed separate the wheat from the tares, and the sheep from the goat, and the righteous from the wicked. So when I'm talking about getting along, I'm emphasizing again the fact I'm not talking about getting along with infidels and unbelievers and heretics. No, not at all. But I'm talking about getting along with people of like faith and practice where there are legitimate differences. And you will hear me say this again. We may have differences, but that does not necessitate divisions. So in the very first message, I begin to show how that God is absolutely sovereign in illumination. He is not just simply sovereign in salvation, he's sovereign in illumination. So put it down in your heart, put it down in your understanding. If God does not open our eyes, we do not see. If God does not illuminate us, we do not understand. If God does not enlighten us, we cannot grasp anything. And so the Bible teaches that understanding is a gift from God. And I quoted 2 Peter 2:7, where Paul told Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Understanding is God's gift. I also point out he does not give that gift willy-nilly. He gives it as we consider indeed what he says. And so God does not give the same light to everyone. Nor does he give the same light at the same time. Nor does he give the same amount of light. So obviously one of the answers as to why there are divisions and differences is simply because God is sovereign in illumination. And God does not owe us anything. You remember I quoted Elihu in Job 33 and verse 13, where he asked Job, "Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." God does not owe us anything. And the very fact that we understand some things is only based upon God's grace and God's mercy. And then I begin to show the human answer as to why there are divisions. And first and foremost, I pointed out one of the main reasons is there is a failure to study. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And I explain that verse. I suppose the epic failure in Christendom today is very few really study their Bibles. Many read, but they read out of just habit, or they read just to say, "I read my Bible." And we never really seriously study the Word of God. The second failure that I pointed out was a failure to have a teachable spirit. When a person doesn't have a teachable spirit, it is impossible to teach him. I gave you the quote from Will Rogers when Will Rogers said, "It isn't that we do not know that gives us so much trouble. It's what we know that ain't so." And so many people know some things that just ain't so. In fact, I get tickled many times because I hear some people say something like this: "Well, the Bible says every tub has to sit on its own bottom." Well, the Bible doesn't say that. "Well, the Bible says God helps those that help themselves." No, the Bible doesn't say that. I mean, the truth of the matter is, you know, we think we know so many times when in reality we don't know. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, "And if a man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." So once you think you have the truth and you know the truth and you need nothing else, you're never going to be taught anything. So there's a failure to study. There's a failure to have a teachable spirit. And the third failure was a failure to apply and live by biblical principle. And I used Mark 4, verses 23 through 25. I'm not going to re-preach that, but let me just point out the fact. If we want more truth, we have to be obedient to the truth that God's already given us. And the truth is, that passage also says, if we do not use the truth, we lose the truth. That's the principle. From him that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And when you get to Luke 8 in verse 18, it says, even that which he seemeth to have. So the truth is, if we do not use the truth, if we do not apply the truth, in reality, we don't really have it. We don't really understand it. We don't really grasp it. Because if we did, we would certainly use it. And then, of course, in the message last week, in the fourth point, I discussed that major differences occur because we fail to recognize the different levels of maturity in believers. And the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, talked about little children, young men, and fathers. And then I pointed out the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, spoke about babies. So you have a baby in Christ, you have a young child, you have a young man, and certainly then you have a father. And a baby's not going to act like a young child, and a young child's not going to act like a young man, and a young man's not going to have the wisdom and the insight of a father. And you have to understand that in every one of these levels of maturity, there are advantages and there are disadvantages. The advantage of being a little baby is you get all the attention. The advantage of being a young child is you get trained and you get taught. The advantage of being a young man is you're strong. And the advantage of being a father is you have wisdom and insight. So every level of maturity does indeed have an advantage. And I might also add that it also has disadvantages, because there's a lot of things a baby cannot do. A young child cannot do, even a young man who's strong cannot do, because he does not have the wisdom and the discernment. So let me begin today by discussing the fifth failure in our Christian responsibility, And that is the failure to discern the difference between the weaker brethren and the stronger brethren. Now, the weaker brother may be a baby. He may be a young child. He may be a young man in Christ. But I've pointed out how in 1 John 2, John classifies believers as either young children, young men, or fathers. But when you look in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul classifies believers in two groups. He talks about the weak brethren, and he also talks about the strong brethren. So look in verse 1, if you would, of Romans 14. He says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things," that's a strong brother. "Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not," that's the strong man despising the weaker brother. "And let not him which eateth not," that's the weak, "judge him that eateth," that's the strong, "for God hath received him." Now, the point I'm trying to make is, here in Romans chapter 14, you have a division between the weak brethren and the strong brethren. Obviously, there are some that are weak in the faith. There are some that are strong in the faith. But if you look in verse 1, first, he says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive you." In other words, we must receive a weak brother as a real brother in Christ. And years ago, I preached a message, and I may end up re-preaching it, because most people have not only forgotten the message, they've forgotten the meaning as well. Do you know what it means when the Bible tells us to receive each other? Stop and think about that. What does it mean to receive a brother? Well, here the Bible tells us we are to receive the weak brother as a brother in Jesus Christ. Secondly, in receiving him, we must not engage in doubtful disputations. Thirdly, the issues involved in these doubtful disputations are not moral issues, nor are they violations of particular biblical principles. But rather, in the context in Romans chapter 14, these differences have to do with food, or with days, or the observance of days, or the abstinence of certain foods. In other words, here is something that obviously is a big difference, because you have a weak brother and you have a strong brother. Now, I want you to hold Romans 14, but I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and let's begin reading with verse 16. Because you're going to see, based upon the Word of God, it is the strong brother that knows and understands that these issues have all been settled by the person and work of Jesus Christ. So look in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and notice what the Bible says in verse 16. God says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect to an holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days." Now note, if you would, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat." Now, without me getting into it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about individuals who were buying meat from the pagans, and that meat had been sacrificed to a pagan idol, and it was being sold at a discount price in the shambles, and the believers were going down and saying, "Man, I'm getting a good piece of steak for 30 cents a pound." And here's a weak brother said, "You're eating meat that's been offered to an idol." So this is why he's talking about meat. He's not necessarily talking about the clean and the unclean foods. He's talking about meat that has been dedicated to an idol. So he says, "Let therefore no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day," that is a particular day. You don't observe Easter. You don't observe Christmas. You see what I'm saying? Now, or of a new moon, which, of course, there were new moons in the Old Testament, or the Sabbath days. Notice the days is plural. There was not only a weekly Sabbath, there was a monthly Sabbath, there was a sabbatical year. The year of Jubilee was also a sabbatical year. But notice what he says about all of these things that refer to meat and drink and holy days and new moons and Sabbath days. Watch verse 17, which were a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. In other words, everything in the Old Testament was a shadow. It was not real. Jesus Christ is the reality, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those types, all of those shadows, all of those emblems. So what he's saying is, it's a strong man who knows the difference. Now, the weaker brother, according to Romans chapter 14, may possess a weakness of faith, but he still loves Jesus Christ. And the weaker brethren have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as well. He died for the weaker brethren, just like he died for the stronger brethren. Now, the strong are to walk in grace, according to Romans chapter 14 in verse 1, and receive the weaker brother, but not to doubtful disputations which might bewilder his faith. Let me give you a paraphrase that one author gave to verse 1. Here's what he said. Do not admit him to your society for the purpose of debating the matter in an angry and harsh manner of repelling him by denunciation. Wow. Now, you have to understand something. The strong brother is not called upon to settle all of the scruples of the weaker brother. So, if Gordon says, well, I think you ought to keep the fifth day of the week just like you ought to keep the seventh day of the week. Well, if Gordon wants to hold that, fine. I'm not called upon to settle the differences in his view at that particular time. I don't have to argue with him over it. Now, I can teach him. I'm going to show you this just momentarily. He may be taught, but he cannot be reviled. He may be instructed, but he cannot be mocked and ridiculed. You follow me? Let me give you a quote by Albert Barnes. Barnes says this, and he's talking about Romans chapter 14. Listen to what he says. A harsh and angry denunciation of a man in relation to things not morally wrong, but where he may have honest scruples, will only tend to confirm him more and more in his doubts. To denounce and abuse him will be to confirm him. To receive him affectionately, to admit him to fellowship with us, to talk freely and kindly with him, to do him good, will have a far greater tendency to overcome his scruples. The questions which now occur about modes of dress, about measures and means of promoting revivals, about rites and ceremonies, this is by far the wisest course if we wish to overcome the scruples of a brother and to induce him to think as we do. So all he's saying is this. If Robert comes up with some far side idea and I look at him and say, brother, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. How stupid could you be? May I ask, what kind of effect is that going to have on him? Is that going to tend to say, wait a minute, brother, let's think this thing through. Why would I denounce him in an angry, hateful tone just because I think whatever he's saying is not right? So all Barnes is saying is, if I can come at him at a different attitude and recognize he's a brother in Christ and speak to him calmly, lovingly, kindly, he's certainly more apt to listen than if I jumped all over him with both feet and told him how absolutely ridiculous he really is. That's all Barnes is saying. Now, I want to show you something. Look in your Bibles to the book of Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. Titus chapter 3, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Look in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. Look what he says. Titus 3 verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, especially the ceremonial law, for they are unprofitable and vain. What does he say? Avoid foolish questions and contentions and strivings. In other words, you don't have to get involved. We used to have a saying, I don't know how many of you will remember it or have ever heard it. It went like this. I don't have a dog in this fight. In other words, what we meant by that was, this is nothing personal to us. I mean, why should we get all upset about someone's foolish question? Or someone wanting a genealogical debate. Why would I get caught up in something like that? It doesn't really matter. And so this is what Paul is saying. Avoid things like this. Now, I want to show you something. Look in your Bibles to Romans 14. Because here are the tendencies both of the strong and the weak brethren. And you can see now how this would tend to cause divisions and strife. Watch carefully if you would please. God says, verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, the tendency of the strong is to despise the weak. That's why he says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Now the word despise literally means to treat with contempt, to despise utterly, and to consider worthless. So here is what Paul is telling us. It is a tendency of the strong brother to look down upon the weaker brother and consider the weaker brother as childish, immature, silly, ridiculous, and contemptible. I came through that. I got over that. Why can't you get over that? You can see quite obviously that such an attitude certainly does not foster brotherly love, nor does it foster instruction. Because the stronger brother is not willing to spend any time with those whom he treats with contempt and thinks that they are silly and worthless and ridiculous. Ah, that's just the strong man. Watch verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not, that's the weak brother, judge him that eateth. So, as the tendency of the strong is to despise the weak, the tendency of the weak is to judge the strong. Ah, so now the weak brother is going to look at the strong brother who's doing things that he doesn't like and he doesn't agree with, and he's saying, you can't be a Christian and eat that. You can't be a Christian and think that. You can't be saved and act the way you're acting. Now let me ask you a question. If the strong is going to be unwilling to teach and help and instruct one that he despises, do you think the weak is going to be willing to listen to and learn from someone whom he does not even believe is a Christian? So you see these tendencies. And these tendencies, of course, lead to greater strife and division. For the strong, those who are strong in the faith must comprehend that you cannot force anyone to see the truth or to understand the truth or to comprehend the truth. Truth comes by illumination, not by force. If God does not open the eyes, the man is never ever going to see it. You may ridicule all you like, you may mock all you like, you may treat contemptuously all you like, but you cannot force someone to see truth. You can't look at that young believer or that weak brother and say, "Grow up, dummy." It doesn't work like that. You may want to say that, but it does not work like that. And the weak brother has to comprehend the fact that he does not know it all. And he also has to comprehend the fact that what he thinks may not be right. And it may not be biblical. I told you, I think it was probably in the second lesson, we know what we've been told and what we've heard and what we've been taught, but we've never really searched the scripture for ourselves. And that's the weak brother. He knows some things, what he's heard and what he thinks and what he believes, but he's never really found out. You know, some people take weakness and they take ignorance and think somehow it's a virtue. Let me give you one illustration. I had a preacher friend, he's now dead, that I tried to work with. There were differences between us. I explained those differences. And I told him, I said, "Look, I would be more than willing to have you come and work with me just so you understand one thing. I do not want you fighting against me. We disagree, wonderful, I don't care. But all I would like you to do is sit and listen. And if you want to continue to disagree, wonderful, that's up to you and the Lord." Well, I gave him this gracious invitation, and a week later, I got back a 4-page, single-spaced, typewritten letter letting me know that he had not changed any of his positions in over 40 years, and he wasn't about to change now. Now, let me tell you what that letter actually said. The letter actually said, "God hasn't taught me anything in 40 years. I haven't learned one thing." I got news for you folks. We are to be constantly changing because we're to be constantly learning and constantly conforming our lives greater and greater to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't live without change. And the weak man has to realize the only way he's going to get strong is to change. Okay? So God says, watch if you would in verse 5. Watch. He says, "One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Now, I've got friends who believe that you ought to worship on Saturday. I certainly disagree with them for a number of reasons, biblical reasons. But if someone says, "Hey, I'm going to regard this day to the Lord he regards it. If I don't regard it, to the Lord I do not regard it." Note if you would, let's keep going. He says, verse 6, "He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Wow. Interestingly enough, if you go back to verse 4, now God says this, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." Now, if Tom is doing something unbiblical, I can confront him. But if Tom has a little scruple about something that is immaterial, to his own master he stands or falls. It's not up to me to correct every scruple that he has. Sometimes it just takes time to grow up. And you well know some children mature much earlier than others. And some Christians mature much earlier than others. The truth of the matter is this, folks. Each one of us has deficiencies. Each one of us is certainly deficient in knowledge in a number of areas. But what we do know, we know only by the grace and mercy of God. See, the truth of the matter is this. God is able to uphold the weakest saint. And God is able to uphold the strongest saint. To his own master he standeth and falleth. So here's what he's saying. When it comes to the weaker brother and stronger brother, just make sure you're not arguing. Just make sure you're not despising. Just make sure that you're not judging as a weaker brother. Because here are divisions, and they are there, but there does not necessarily have to be strife because they're divisions when you recognize these divisions. So there's a failure in our Christian responsibility sometimes to fail to distinguish between a weak brother and a strong brother. Now, very quickly, let me give you a sixth one. The sixth failure in our Christian responsibilities is a failure to understand biblical charity or biblical love. If you will look in your Bibles very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, I'll quote some of the other verses for you, but look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Notice, if you would, what the Apostle Peter says. It's interesting to see what he puts first. Notice 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Peter writes, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." So Peter is telling us we're to have fervent charity, for charity is going to cover a multitude of sins. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 10 and verse 12, listen carefully, "Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins." Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." Now, as hatred makes the worst of everything, love is entitled to bury things out of sight. And love is endorsed by God because it is God's own nature. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is commending love or charity as the first thing because it is the bond of perfection. He's also saying that this love should be intense. It should be fervent. It should be vehement. So biblical love is what the Bible is saying, covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? It means that we're to overlook, or we would be willing to overlook, the sins in those that we love. And then we're not going to be eager and ready to take offense and fault in any and everything that they say and do. That's what it means. Everyone has faults. Everyone has sins. And if you don't believe I have them, ask Alice. Everyone has them. That's all there is to it. But when we love someone with a biblical love, we're willing to overlook those imperfections. sometimes Alice has to look at me and say, "Did you hear me?" And I will say, "Don't yell at me." Well, yes, I'm hard of hearing. But I still don't want her yelling. But I'm willing to overlook it because I know I'm hard of hearing. And after 55 years, I'm not about to start over, I can assure you. No. So, the fact is, biblical love tends to make us kind toward the imperfections of others, charitable toward their faults, and often blind even to the existence of those faults. We would not see the imperfection of those whom we love, and our attachment to them would make us value their excellencies more than their failures and their faults. So the Bible is telling us, if we have fervent love, then obviously we're going to be overlooking some faults. Adam Clark said this, "A loving disposition leads us to pass by the faults of others, to forgive offenses against ourselves, and to excuse and lessen, as far as is consistent with truth, the transgressions of men." You know, my wife will smile at this. I loved my mother, but I could do no wrong in my mother's eyes. But I did do wrong. But my mother would always take up for me. Yes, she would discipline me, but she would always take up for me. And she would always be willing to overlook those faults in my life. Do you realize that biblical love is commanded to continue, and it is labeled in the scripture as the greatest virtue and the bond of perfectness? Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And look at verse 14. Colossians 3 verse 14. He says this. Colossians 3 verse 14. "And above all these things put on charity," or love, "which is the bond of perfectness." So biblical love is the bond of perfectness. 1 Corinthians 13:13, everyone knows this verse. "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity," or love. Did you know the Bible says in Hebrews 13 verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue"? So, if I love Andrew, I might disagree with him on some things. I may not even like some of the things that he does, but I'm willing to overlook them. He may not like some things that I do, but he's willing to overlook it. And I got news for you, folks. If our society does indeed collapse, and we have to pull together, we sure better be able to overlook the faults of each other. Amen. Because we all have them. Okay? So, why are there divisions? I've given you because, number one, today we fail to distinguish between the weak brother and the strong brother. We fail to exercise biblical charity. Here's the seventh failure. The seventh failure in Christian responsibility is a failure to understand forgiveness. A failure to understand forgiveness. Now, there are a multitude of verses in the Bible on forgiveness. And I have, in times past, preached on this subject a number of times. I'm not certainly going to repeat those messages, but I do want to refresh your minds on a couple of passages. So I want you to look in Matthew chapter 18, if you would, at verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 18. And notice, if you would please, verse 21 and 22. Because Peter is talking to our Lord. And notice what he said. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall I my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So don't just count to 490 and say, that's it. 491, no more. No. What our Lord is saying is you just continue with forgiving. In other words, forgiveness is to be unending. Now, I want to show you something. Please follow me. After our Lord was asked this question by Peter, look in verse 23. I don't want to read all of this. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought on him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, just a few pennies. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou have also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Now wait. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was his due. Now, the interesting thing is this. One servant owed this enormous debt, 10,000 talents. The other 100 pence. The Lord forgave the one of the greatest debt. And then that one who was forgiven for such a great debt would not forgive someone who owed him mere pennies. Wow. What does all this mean? Well, look in verse 35, because our Lord makes the application. Look what he says. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So our Lord is saying this. First of all, forgiveness is mandatory. Secondly, forgiveness should be genuine and sincere. And here is the heart of this parable. If God has forgiven us of such a great of debt, of that which we have sinned against him, can we not forgive someone, a brother, of a much lesser debt who has sinned against us? Just stop and think. Think of all the sins that you have committed against God, the violations of his law, the wickedness of your sins, the depravity of your heart, your rebellion, and yet he freely forgave you and Jesus Christ. And if I slip up and say something that you don't like and it makes you angry and it makes you mad and you storm out and say, I'm just only going to speak to him. Wow. So if God could forgive you of such a great debt, could you not forgive me of such a small insignificant debt? That's what he's talking about. Now, let me show you. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 17. A failure to understand forgiveness. Look in Luke, chapter 17. Luke 17, beginning there with verse 3. Our Lord says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee," what are we to do? "Rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." And the apostle said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." Now, let me point out something. The disciples realized that they needed faith in order to forgive the way our Lord demanded forgiveness. Now, I got news for you. If Andrew came up and slapped me upside the head and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Please forgive me." Yeah, I'm willing to do it. But now if he does it a second or third time and still says, "I didn't mean to do that," I'm going to say, "Andrew, you better check your arm for your responses." Because the next time you slap me, I'm going to respond. No, but you see what I'm saying. That's why they said, "Lord, increase our faith." Because they realized how difficult this is going to be according to your flesh and according to your human nature. Now, listen to me. Look what our Lord says. He said, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him." Do you realize nowhere in the Bible does God demand that we forgive people who do not repent? Have you ever thought about that? I have known and I have read, and so have you, of people who murdered a child or a spouse, and then the parent or the other spouse said, "Well, I forgive him." Really? And there's been no repentance? May I tell you something? Not even God forgives without repentance. You cannot come to God without repentance. Yes, he's willing to forgive. He's ready to forgive. But there must be repentance. And I got news for you. If Andrew really accidentally slapped me and he genuinely repented, he wouldn't be doing it again. You see, where we fail is this: if thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. Now that doesn't mean jump all over him with both feet. Doesn't mean cuss him out and tell him off. But it does mean that you can come back with a sound rebuke and say, "Brother, do not do that anymore. That's wrong. That's wicked. I'm not going to put up with it a second time. Please do not do it." Now, so let me show you something. I want you to turn now to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, because we're still talking about repentance and forgiveness. So look in Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin reading there with verse 31. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Look what God says. Ephesians 4, verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." So all verse 31 is a put off verse. You put everything off that relates to bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, put away from you. Here's verse 32, and it's a put on verse. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted." Now watch. "Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, I want you to turn right over to the book of Colossians. Just a few pages. Colossians chapter 3. And look in verse 13. Colossians 3, verse 13. Here's the same truth. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, in Ephesians 4, he says that we are to forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. And now he says that we're to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you understand the implication of forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us? Let me draw it out for you. When God forgave us our sins, He forgot them. That's what the Scripture says. He will never remember them against us anymore. Now you say, Brother Weaver, I thought God was omniscient. He is. He knows all things. Well, you say, well, if He knows all things and if God is omniscient, how then can He forget them and never remember them against us anymore? Well, here's what that means. It doesn't mean that He obliterates them from His divine mind. He knows all things. But it does mean this, that He does not hold those sins against us. He does not manipulate us with those sins. He does not hold those sins over our head, and He does not blackmail us. He acts as if we had never sinned. That's what justified means, just as if I had never sinned. Now, listen carefully. Husbands and wives are very grievous in this area, as well as practically every Christian. I've heard it, and probably at times I said it many, many moons back. But you've heard someone who's been hurt badly, and they'll look at the brother or the sister and say, well, I'll forgive you, but I'm not forgetting. Well, in that case, you're not really forgiving. Because once you forgive, as God for Christ's sake forgave you, you forget it. Now, that does not mean that you have the power to obliterate it from your mind. There are things that happen to me I would to God I could obliterate from my mind. But I can't. But I can refuse to think about them. I can refuse to speak about them. I can refuse to bring them up anymore. And if they ever come to my mind, I put them back out. I'm not going to waste my time on that. That's over. That's done with. That's forgiven. So when someone asks you to forgive them, that means you put it away. See, what most wives will do, and husbands are bad about it too, something will happen, and, well, I forgive you. And 2 or 3 days later, I knew you'd do it. I knew. It's never forgave because you're holding it. See? So when we forgive, we're to forgive as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. We may not have the power to obliterate it from our minds, but we do have the power never to speak about it, not to dwell on it. I'm going to tell you something. There are things that has happened in your life. If you thought on those, if you dwelt on those, you would become the most morose, discouraged individual around. Because every time you start thinking about them, you get all worked up again. God says no. Once you forgive, forget. Don't ever think about it. Don't ever speak about it. If it comes up, put it out of your mind. And I'm going to mention the 8th failure. And I'm not even going to preach on it. I'm just going to tell you what it is. The 8th failure in Christian responsibilities is that we fail to cease being hard-headed, stubborn, and rebellious. I want you to think about that. And sometimes Even as Christians, we're just plain mean. And it's a failure to have a loving spirit. Unhappily, a few are unsubmissive, hard-headed, stiff-necked, and just plain rebellious. And in that case, listen carefully, the Father will deal with them. We cannot, but He can. If you'll read Hebrews 12 on chastisement, you will find out that when He chastens, it is very effective. And you must remember in 1 John, the Bible does say there is a sin unto death. So when someone just wants to be plain mean and stubborn and hard-headed and rebellious, you're just asking for the Father to deal with you in chastisement. Now, let me make some applications. The first one is this. Obviously, from the Scripture, there's always going to be differences between Christians. The weak and the strong, the baby, the young child, the young man, the father. There's always going to be differences. But there does not necessarily have to be divisions. And there does not necessarily have to be strife and heartache and bitterness and ill will and ill feelings. If we understand the principles that I've dealt with in the last four messages, and if we apply them, we can agree to disagree without being upset with each other. We can agree to disagree and still love and help each other. We can agree to disagree without bitterness and resentment and hard feelings. Because we have to understand this one basic principle, which I brought out in the very first message, and I've repeated in all of these messages. If God does not sovereignly open our eyes and illuminate our understanding, we will never see. And we have to remember that God does not give the same truth or the same light to everyone, nor does He give the same amount of truth and light to everyone, nor does He give the same truth or the same amount at the same time to everyone. And moreover, you've got to understand there's going to be some Christians that are going to be more diligent in using the means that God has ordained, that is, in studying and applying and meditating and concentrating on truth. And consequently, they're going to be the stronger and they're going to be the more advanced. But if we really do not want divisions, then we have to understand our Christian responsibilities. We have to study. We have to be teachable. We have to apply the truth. We have to understand the divisions between babies, young children, young men, fathers. We have to understand the divisions between the weak and the strong. We have to understand biblical love. We have to understand biblical forgiveness. And we just have to cease being plain old mean and hard-headed. And God will give us grace as we serve Him and follow Him and bring our lives in conformity to His Word. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We ask, Lord, that You would indeed teach us, build us up in the most holy faith, help us to live for Thee and to be holy and godly. In Thy name we pray. Amen.